The question of whether man is basically good or basically evil is one that's not answered so easily as it might at first appear. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. As man came from God's hand, he was perfect. He was the crowning work of the creation of God. The last verse of Genesis 1 tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Did that include man? Yes, it had to include man, who had already been created on the sixth day. So God made man perfect. He made him capable and free. God gave man wonderful faculties, which man has used and abused, sometimes for good, sometimes to his own detriment. Adam's loyalty and gratitude to God were tested by God with the least conceivable possible restraint on human liberty. The trial regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil involved nothing to be done, only something to be left undone. Adam did not have any habit to contend with, no habit to conquer, because he had never partaken of that tree as food at all. Adam and Eve sinned, all things being considered, because they wanted to. Sins of ignorance accepted, that's exactly why you and I sin as well, because we choose to, because we want to, because we love it. I'd like to focus our attention this afternoon on the first chapter of the book of James, verses 13 through 18, and spend the majority of our time there because I think it gives us insight into this problem. The 14th verse of the first chapter of James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Everybody is tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches that temptation is common to man. Adam and Eve are not so different from us. They had every reason to obey, but they were smart. They were curious. And Satan told Eve that God was holding out on her. He was holding back the best from her. Yes, what God has given you here is all right, but he's keeping back the best from you. And Eve bought that lie. Eat this and your eyes shall be opened. Was that true? Yes, it was true. But what were their eyes open to? Their eyes were open to a new and an abnormal condition. The condition of sin. They didn't know about that beforehand. Did they know more after the sin than they did before? They sure did. Their knowledge was increased, but they increased their knowledge by sacrificing their happiness. They learned the value of innocence by losing it. They learned the honor of communing with God by being denied it. They learned how fallacious it was to prefer the word of anybody else to the word of God. Man's eyes were opened, and he saw evil in its clear contrast with good. Everything we do exerts a moral or an immoral influence over us as we do good or as we do evil. When we voluntarily sin one time, that makes it easier for us to voluntarily sin the next time. Sin is strengthened. Habits are first cobwebs, then cables. All the circumstances of the case are not always understood by us. Everything that's involved in these relationships usually are beyond our grasp. But these things may involve us to sin again and again and again. Human nature is still, I believe, essentially the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. There's been no substantial change. Created perfect, but because of the risky gifts of thought and free will, tending toward a focus on the self, and thereby prone to sin. Now, a newborn baby is not born in sin. A newborn baby is born absolutely pure and innocent and yet selfish. Self-consideration is the first law of the jungle, and the baby needs self-consideration in order to survive. The baby needs to be able to cry out day or night when it needs food. It doesn't need to be polite when it's first born, but it needs to be learning to be polite as it goes along. Self-consideration, though, is the first law of the jungle and is necessary for survival, whereas self-sacrifice is the highest rule of grace, and God wants us to move from the one to the other. We start out in absolute selfishness. That's the beginning of life. we're to end up in absolute love. That's the ideal of life. Moving from selfishness to love throughout our life, from baby to maturity. Every trial that we face either strengthens or weakens us, depending on how we choose to respond. Every circumstance requires a decision. If I choose sin, though, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Adam and Eve would have liked to have thought so, at least indirectly. Genesis 3:12, "The woman whom you gave me." Yes, he's blaming the woman, but he's mainly blaming God, isn't he? "You gave me this woman. You could have picked any woman you wanted. God, why'd you give me this one? Why'd you give me a woman that would do that?" And the woman was a victim too, wasn't she, in verse 13 of Genesis 3. She blames the serpent, but who made the serpent? Who put her into contact with the serpent? Maybe she was indirectly blaming God as well. "God made me evil, and so I can't help it. God put me in these surroundings, and I just can't cope." What a terrible thing to ever blame God for your sin. But that's the tendency. Blame your propensities. Blame your family. Blame the society. So in James 1:13, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" You remember Robert Burns, the Scottish poet. He articulated what many people have said. "Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." God, you made me like this. With passions wild and strong, what else could God expect from me but sin? He created me evil. Oh, no, he didn't. He saw that everything was good. Even the Jews got involved in this erroneous type of thinking. There was an old rabbinic saying that said, because God created everything, he must have created our evil impulses as well. And so they have God saying, "It repents me that I have created man's evil tendency." It's an ancient belief that God is responsible for our temptation and sin, but James forbids us having such a thought. "Let no one excuse himself by saying that God is tempting me and causing me to sin." There's an interesting choice of preposition in the 13th verse of James 1, where we have the word "of" there. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" There were two possible choices for the word "of." One of them was apo, A-P-O, which means a remote, a distant, an indirect relationship. The other word was upo, U-P-O, which means a close relationship by direct agency. And the one he uses here is the first one, apo. Meaning by that God is not even the remote agency of our temptation. God is not only not your direct tempter, he's not even indirectly to blame, and don't ever say he is, says James. Let no man ever say, "I am tempted of God." Proverbs 19, verse 3, "The foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord." Philo of Alexandria it was who said that when the mind has sinned and removed itself far from virtue, it lays the blame on divine causes. And that's so usually the case. Escaping responsibility for sin is a favorite human pastime. And who better to blame but God? "Why hast thou made me thus?" Anytime you put the blame anywhere but yourself, you may ultimately and indirectly be trying to make God responsible, since he created everything. Like Robert Burns, who said in another place that he was by passions driven, but yet the light that led astray was really light from heaven. Oh, no, it wasn't. Again, he's articulating what people have felt for years, that they're not really responsible for the way they are. That's just the way they're made. Now, James in this passage gives us five proofs that God is not responsible for temptation and sin, that God did not create us in such a way that we had to sin. The first one that he uses is the nature of evil. And that's in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God is inexperienced when it comes to evil. He's never been associated with it in his being. He doesn't know anything about it by experience, having experienced evil. Now, this made him in stark contrast to the mythological deities of the time that the book of James was written. The mythological deities were liable to temptation and sin. Frequently, they were seen as tempting others to sin as well. And this is because they were the creation of the minds of men in the first place. The characters were corrupt because their creators were corrupt. No stream can rise higher than its source. God cannot be tempted with evil. He has no experience of evil, no capacity for evil, no vulnerability to evil of any kind. All evil repulses God. The nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. The holiness of God cannot be penetrated by sin. His holiness is eternally unmixed. Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." For God to tempt someone to sin would indicate that God wanted that person to sin, that God delighted in sin and wanted it to happen. And that's just not true. He who knows no evil cannot delight in evil. Now, a lot of times we get confused by the idiom of permission in the Bible. So although I've talked about this before, I'll just brush by it very quickly. In 2 Samuel 24, for instance, we have the statement being made there that the Lord incited David to number the people. But we have, by the Holy Spirit and His inspiration, another case, the same case in 1 Chronicles 21 that says Satan was the direct cause of this. Satan was the tempter who brought this about, and playing on the pride of David got David to do that. It's the old Hebrew idiom of permission, which means that God allowed it to happen only in the sense that He allowed Satan to exist and to tempt. And then He allowed David to choose. Exactly the same picture that we have of the God-Satan relationship in the book of Job. Satan was allowed to do his dirty work. God had nothing to do with it except that He allowed Satan to do it. In Matthew 4, we have something very similar to this. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Did God tempt Jesus? No. But He allowed Jesus to be tested. A test is given hoping that we will pass. A temptation comes hoping that we will fail. The devil tempts. The Lord sometimes tests. So Jesus was not tempted by God, but Jesus did have to pass that test in order to be our Savior. When we have a statement like in Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation," what is really being said here? Lead us not into temptation. In other words, don't allow us to be tempted above what we were able to bear. And we already have the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that He assures us that He will not allow that, that He will provide a way of escape if we want it, if we have open eyes to see it. The way of escape is always there if we want it. So the truth of James stands. God tempts no one. He allows us to be tested as He allowed Christ to be tested, but never more than we're able to bear. God cannot be the source of temptation because evil is wholly and totally foreign to Him. So we make this argument first on the basis of the nature of evil in verse 13. Also on the nature of man in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now these two words for drawn away or dragged away and enticed are very interesting expressions. The word drawn away is a hunting expression, and it has to do with luring an animal into a trap. Something that is drawn by an inward power, led, compelled, baited, and caught. While the word enticed, he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Enticed is a fishing word that refers to catching a fish with bait, capturing it, bait a hook and catch a fish. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, the same expression is translated as allure or beguile. So the hook is baited and we are lured away, dragged away, compelled away, beguiled away by our own lust. Now that's interesting imagery that's used there. The bait looks good. It looks attractive. It looks inviting. And all we see is the bait. That's all the fish sees. The fish smells the bait. Fishermen tell me that if you don't get a strike before long, you ought to change your bait because it loses its scent pretty quickly. And people that are experienced in this know exactly how to make the bait look attractive, smell attractive, just as the devil knows how to dangle the bait. It promises a satisfying, tasty indulgence and lures the suckered victim into its trap. What does that? What is it that pulls us so strongly to the bait? Is it God? No. Is it the devil? No, although the devil baits the hook. But what is it that pulls us to the hook? James says it's lust, the nature of man, desire for evil, desire for what is prohibited, Desire for what is off limits, something novel, something new, something we haven't experienced yet because we're intelligent and we desire knowledge of things we don't know about yet. Notice that he does not say drawn away by lust, but he says drawn away of his own lust. Everybody has their own lust. Drawn away of his own lust. Not just generic lust, but each individual has his or her own particular bent of lust. One person's passion is another person's repulsion. Some are driven, for instance, by the lust of homosexuality. Other people, many people, are repulsed by that same thing. You can bait the hook of homosexuality in front of most of us all day long and only see us go in the opposite direction because that does not happen to be our particular bent. But we all have certain characteristics of our lusts that make some baited hooks very alluring, much more alluring to us than others. And you are drawn away, if at all, by your own lust, says James. Lust, the inclination of the soul to enjoy something or to acquire something. The desire of the soul, the strong passion of the soul. Man could not be man unless he could think, unless he was free to choose and decide, unless he was intelligent to see things around him in the world. Just by the nature of man created in goodness, created in perfection, that involved this risky gift of free will where the evil aspects come in. Not created as such by God, although of course in potential. The problem was there. But the problem is not God, and the problem is not really the devil either. The problem is not the wicked people around us, really. The devil attacked Jesus Christ. Wicked people surrounded him all his life, and he never sinned. He was never drawn away by lust. Nothing ever put on the hook in front of him substantially bothered him enough to make him forget why he was here. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. The problem is not the tempter without so much, Flip Wilson notwithstanding, the devil didn't make you do it. The problem is not so much the tempter without, the problem is the traitor within. That other you, that fleshly you within. Our temptability is because of the nature of our freedom and our desires. We have a propensity to desire things that we think will satisfy because they look good. The word of here, by the way, in verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust, is the word upo, the word for direct agency. Your own lust is what's directly involved in drawing you away. The near and direct and responsible cause for sin is your lust. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. In Romans 7, Paul draws a contrast between the real regenerated me, who is the Christian, and my flesh, in which dwelleth no good thing. Though we are regenerated in Christ, we are still aware of that enemy within. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That longing to be satisfied, that desire to be satisfied with something which may, in and of itself, be a very good thing. God created us to be able to enjoy the good things of life, and he giveth us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. Most all lust involves the good gifts of God, twisted and perverted. God gives us the wonderful blessing of sleep to rest and recuperate us. But some lust after it until they become lazy, indolent sluggards. God's fault? Of course not. God gave a good gift. Man pollutes, twists, and perverts it. God gave us the benefit of clothing to cover us up and keep us warm. For some, though, clothing becomes a consuming lust, controlling their budget, controlling their life. God gives us shelter from the elements and a privacy within the walls of our own abodes. For some, that very blessing becomes a fetish which controls their lives. God gave us thirst as a desire, as a way to help us benefit our bodies, to keep us from becoming dehydrated because thirst will remind us what we need to do. Some drink themselves into the gutter. Well, God made me thirsty. Well, we have to make decisions about what to do. There's nothing wrong with food, but some become gluttonous. There's nothing wrong with wanting our needs supplied. But it's very easy to pervert your needs and get way beyond what they really are. Sex is given by God as a wonderful gift. When perverted beyond the will of God, it becomes a baited hook to snare. The resonant passions of the flesh will move out toward those baited hooks. Usually, the root passion is the perversion of a God-given gift. Something in our thinking has gone awry. Often we have believed some lie. So this passage speaks to us of the nature of evil and the nature of man. It also speaks of the nature of lust itself. In verses 15 and 16, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The nature of lust. He shifts metaphors away here from the hunting and the fishing metaphors to the metaphor of childbirth. Conceived. When sin, when lust is hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. An awful lot of people think of sin as a solitary act, or at least a series of solitary acts. But sin actually is the result of a process. It starts with desire. And this desire is almost always based on emotion. Lust is the desire. A lust for something that is wrong. Begins with that feeling of wanting to be satisfied for something new. Maybe something you saw. Maybe you saw it in somebody else's home. A feeling of longing for something wrong. And then we move from the desire to a decision. So we're moving from the emotions to the mind. And the mind begins to justify and to rationalize the right that you have for that which you illicitly desire. The mind is often deceived into the decision, although not always. Sometimes the mind makes the decision against absolute knowledge and is not deceived at all, but simply does what it wants to do anyway. At any rate, at this point, lust has conceived. We move from the desire plus the decision to the design, where the will of man comes into play. And we begin to form the concept or the design of how we're going to pull off what we've decided we want. How we're going to get this, how we're going to do this. We begin to form how this is all going to be mapped out and occur in the will. What your mind has justified, your will is forming into a design. And finally, we end up, number four, with disobedience. The design, the decision, or the desire, the decision, the design, and then disobedience. The act finally occurs, lust bringing forth sin. From the emotions, to the mind, to the will, to the behavior. But it all began with the lust. It all began with the desire. So then at what point do we deal with sin if we want to deal with it successfully? We have to deal with it at the point of desire, at the point of our emotions. The person who controls his or her emotional responses will be the person who is most likely effectively to deal with sin. If it does come from the emotions to the mind, we definitely need to stop it there. It definitely should be halted at that point. The chances are, if it ever makes it to the will, where we're already designing how we're going to go about this, then what is conceived will go ahead and be born. Very seldom will it ever be aborted. Now, everything in our society will work on your emotions. Movies, television, books, music, clothing. It's all an integrated facade to lure us and allure us. Just watch on television sometime how they sell a car. They sell a car with things that have nothing at all to do with a car, but things that have everything to do with your emotions. Because that's where it all begins, and they know that. We've got to guard at the level of emotions. This is where evil begins to creep in to what God originally created perfect. Secondly, we guard at the level of our minds, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ with a renewed mind. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Have your mind stocked with this material. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Love the Lord God with all your mind. Otherwise, you will bring forth the child. Lust will conceive and bring forth sin. And when sin is brought forth, it brings death. Sin is a born murderer. That's hard to believe because it doesn't look like it. But the Bible says it's a born murderer. From emotion to decision to conception to behavior. And when the behavior comes about, sin is a killer. The wages of sin is death. All sin ever produces is death. The idea that you're bringing some satisfying behavior into your life through sinning is wrong, if the Bible is right. All sin brings is death. So James says in verse 16, "Stop being led astray, my beloved brethren. Do not err. You have within you an enemy, your own flesh. Stop it at the start. Stock your mind with the things of God." He makes another argument in verse 17 based on the nature of God. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God only produces good, so why go after those baited hooks? Our flesh is a well of foul water. Why not go to the fountain of life himself? Every one of his gifts is perfect. Every one of his gifts is complete. "Seek and ye shall find." The lady who saw the ocean for the first time said, "It's wonderful to see something that there is enough of." And that's the way it is with the gifts of God. With the gifts of God, you're seeing something that there is enough of. The word abundantly is used. And when God used the word abundantly, that's exactly what he means. But Satan told Eve that God was holding out on her, and she bought that lie. How foolish. How foolish. But we do exactly the same thing when we strike at those baited hooks. God is keeping the best back from you. She believed that. Do you believe it? Most of us at times believe it. It's a lack of confidence in the word of our God. Remember the word of the Lord that came from Nathan to David after David had sinned? "Why would you grab at the forbidden when I would have given you anything?" Paraphrasing what was said there. That was the thought. Why go to the forbidden when I would have given you anything, David? And how David paid for that foolish error. "Cometh down from the Father of lights." Why is God called the Father of lights? This was a Jewish expression for God as the Creator, because he created the lights in the heavens. But he's different from them. There is no shifting shadow, no variation with God. He created the heavenly spheres, but he's not like them. They vary and change, they dim, they brighten. They're here at night and gone in the day, or here in the day and gone at night. But God never changes. Malachi 3:6, "I am Jehovah, I change not." In him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. His stream of good gifts never stops. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I asked a turkey farmer one time why his turkeys didn't attempt to get out of this pen where he had them, because he just had one single wire around the pen. But they weren't even up close to the wire. He said, "As long as I give them what they need, they don't make any attempt to get out." A fat fish takes no bait. If you are cashing in on your divine resources of God, why would you want the baited hooks? Fill up on the divine gifts. "O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." God gives all good and only good. Who's responsible for sin? We are. Not because God created us evil, but because we choose evil based on the abilities that he gave us. There's a fifth argument James uses, and I'll just touch it. In verse 18, after making an argument from the nature of evil and the nature of man and the nature of lust and the nature of God, he argues from the nature of regeneration in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God regenerated us to make us like himself. He created us in the first place to be beings that were in some way like himself, his image stamped upon them. And then, after we fell away, he regenerated us to make us like himself. Augustine, the famous theologian of the 4th century, before he was converted, lived with a prostitute. And after his conversion, Augustine was walking down the street, and this prostitute saw him and began shouting his name. He saw her, but he kept his eyes straight ahead and just kept on walking and ignored her. And she kept following him and calling after him, and finally she said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." Augustine said, "I know, but it is no longer I." And that's exactly what Paul said, isn't it? It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. He begot us again to be a new creation of his own possession. We have in us that new creation that allows us to overcome our proneness to evil. If we use the weapons of our warfare and stop sin where it tries to start, we acknowledge our temptability, but we understand that we have a conquerable flesh. So we celebrate the victory of God available in the power of God's Holy Spirit.